Today he goes into marriage, and so for the next, 5 weeks or so, remember next week, I'll remind you now, next week there are 2 videos you need to watch. So start earlier than 11:30 Saturday night, Friday night. So catch one earlier and then maybe one the next day or so. I've said this before, but you never know what happens in another person's home. We see each other for maybe 3 hours on a Sunday, maybe 4 or 5. You might see someone during the week, but you have no idea what happens in other people's homes. And you'd be shocked to hear some of the things that go on. Everything from mental to verbal abuse, even physical. And all stemming from a heart that's not right, but it looks right on Sunday, because you put your Sunday clothes on with your Sunday smile and you come to church and no one really knows, but God does. And so some of these principles are pretty basic this morning, and then I'll get into some trickier stuff, more difficult stuff in the weeks to come. That society, he has to start in the beginning at Genesis, because that's where God defines marriage. And so, just like, in any area of life, there's a set of rules that you operate by. A game, there are rules. Your workplace, there are rules. Your profession, there are rules. Violate the rules and you could be dead, you could mess something up. It's the same for life. And we have a book that gives us all the details we need to handle any situation you would ever come up with, up against in life. So he talks about the concept of marriage has undergone a radical change in our culture, and you know that. I mean, we go back just 10 years. You go back 25 years, and you can't even make this stuff up. Just thinking about athletics, for example, and wanting boys to play in girls' sports. You go back about 10 years, maybe 15, and you'd have fathers going after people big time if someone wanted their boy to play with their girls in sports. But, it's how far and how fast we've gone downhill. Marriage is in decline. No-fault divorce. We're in a no-fault divorce state. You don't want to be a man in this state and be divorced. Oregon is worse. California is bad. No-fault divorce means you can get the letter in the mail saying you're divorced and you've lost everything. And it's so heavily weighted toward the women. It's the several I've had to help people work through, it's just staggering. And you want to stand up in a courtroom and scream at a judge, what is wrong with you? I was in one where the judge, as she was walking out, she said loud enough for me to hear in the gallery, that boy will never be at that school, speaking of Grace Academy. Because the wife had so slandered our school, me and our school and our church. And I thought, man, had that court reporter reported that, I could have, that lady would be looking for another work, if that had been recorded. I liked his phrase, a covenant view versus a consumer view. That is a great statement. Marriage is so little about you and so much about your partner, and even more so God. It's a covenant made before God and before the people of God. That's why you go out on a mountaintop with the daisies and do that. You know, that really destroys the picture of what a marriage is. It's a covenant made before God, to God, and in front of and to those people who are to hold you accountable. You don't ever think about that, you know, when you're standing up there getting married. Mankind is not autonomous. Our understanding of the divine origin of marriage is crucial. That's absolutely right. Mankind is not autonomous. We're created by God and we're accountable to Him. And he makes the point there, and it's true. We forget this. God made you. He owns you. Now, you can fight that and spend eternity in hell thinking about the fact that he owned you and you had a chance and you rejected it. Or you can embrace that. He owns us. That concept of slavery, understanding biblical slavery, that's the right picture. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. He purchased us off the slave stand of sin, Satan, and death. Jesus did. That means he owns us, which means we're to do what he tells us to do. And it's for our own benefit. It's for our own good. Mankind is not a mere animal. That's the message of society. You know, we're basically animals. Well, we're not an animal. We're made in God's image. The image is a bit marred because of sin, but nevertheless, we're created in God's image. He created marriage before the fall. God designed marriage from the beginning and brought together the first man and woman in a covenant of companionship. She is your companion, Malachi 2:14. She is your companion and your wife. It doesn't say by love. How interesting is that? You know, in marriage counseling, in pre-marriage counseling, you call love a feeling you feel when you feel like you're going to have a feeling you've never felt before. Love, basically, biblical love is a choice. It's a choice. And the example we get is Jesus. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. And then he goes into the details. Who died for her. Well, that's a whole different picture than I fell in love with a girl. So it's a choice. It's a covenant. It's a choice. Marriage is beneficial for mankind. That's a more important statement than perhaps you'd think about it up front. You don't hear much about it in the media. But there's no question in the black community, there's a massive problem in one person, one parent homes. And they know it. Rarely, and it's tragic, rarely do you ever hear some athlete or some musician winning an award or a game or something and thanking their father. You rarely ever hear that. It's typically their mother. Why? Because their mother, when the guy left her, worked three jobs and sacrificed her life to raise that son. And so you can find it, but the statistics there are just absolutely tragic. Now, one parent homes can raise great children. The issue is that the statistics tell you that two-parent homes have a much greater potential for success. Our marriages are to reflect our relationship with God. Sadly, they often do. Our marriage is weak, well, our relationship with God is weak. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's contrary to the way society tells a man to live. The world's picture for men is profoundly selfish. And then throw the women's movement in, and then for women it became profoundly selfish. And then the transgender thing came in and flushed women's rights right down the toilet. It's hard to understand where the women are, why they're not fighting against this stuff. But our marriages are to reflect our relationship with God. And I think a better sentence would be they do reflect our relationship with God. Because God's word is infallible, timeless, and fully sufficient, his design for marriage does not evolve or change. Grass withers, flower fades, the word of God stands forever. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That covers every aspect you could ever have in a marriage. What that says is we have the instruction manual for having a successful marriage. Now, understand this. What's different about a marriage than any other relationship is that in a marriage, both have to play their part. You could play your part, but if she doesn't play her part, there's nothing you can do, and that will hinder you from having a marriage God would want, but that's not on you, that's on her. One of the biggest shocks in a marriage, one of the biggest shocks in a marriage is when she first says no. And it's like, wait a minute. You can't say no. That's not a part of this deal. Well, you quickly learn she's much stronger than you ever thought she was. She may be much more stubborn than you ever thought she was. And if you're not sacrificially loving her, she'll stand up to protect herself unrighteously. So what the Bible tells her to do. But the point is it takes two. But that doesn't prevent you from playing your part. And so it's you and God, Lord willing, it's you and God and her. He asks some questions. What are the evidences of cultural shift? That's an obvious. A question dealing with the God's original plan for marriage, and it's clear from Scripture. How does the view of the infallibility of Scripture, I would say the inspiration of Scripture, and the inerrancy of Scripture impact our teaching about marriage? Well, because we believe that Scripture is inspired, God breathed, it cannot and will not change and adapt to change beliefs and practices and culture. God's design for marriage must continue to be taught and upheld despite pressure from the world to see it silenced. And of course, you know, the Satan has done a great job of taking the biblical principles and perverting them so that, you know, you say the word submission and the first thing you think of is an MMA fighter, you know, winning the match by a submission hold. And that's the exact opposite of how Scripture biblically how Scripture defines submission. Marriage is made in heaven. He goes through this whole thing about it's not good for you to be alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. That's a very important phrase right there. A helper suitable for him, literally in the Hebrew, means a helper as like unto him. A helper as like him. Okay? That makes that helper unique. It's the only time you say God in creation say it wasn't good. It's not good for man to be alone. Every other time he created the light, it was good. The dry land, the earth, it was good. It was good. It was good. He talks about. How do you say that? It's not good for you to be alone. Number two, marriage is designed by God to make you complete. There have been several times in this where I actually thought about if I could call him up, Jim, and talk about some of these. I think that's a terrible sentence. That's a terrible sentence. We are complete in Christ. Okay? He goes on to talk about, he says, some, however, have the gift of singleness. Well, you don't want to say you're not complete if you're not married and then say, well, some have the gift of singleness. Okay, well, where did the gift come from? Well, it came from God. Well, those people must be complete in some way. And there's not really a good way to say what he's trying to say there. But I can tell you, as the father of a single daughter, The church does more to hurt those single people than the world does. She's gotten more stupid statements from people in the church, well-meaning, than she ever did in the workplace. You know, I'd encourage you with. If you're ever tempted, and it's a jesting and joking and Sarah, when are you going to find a man? Well, if they'd said that to me, I'd handle it a little different than she does. But the right answer is when God brings me one. I struggle with that statement. I know what he's trying to say. Some do have the gift of singleness. My daughter's been encouraged to move. She's been encouraged to move. You know, Sarah, you're in Marysville. Go to Los Angeles where there's more men. You know, some single people church shop. They'll be in a church for a while and then they disappear and if you've been in it long enough, you know what's there. They're looking for a woman. Not a suitable woman here. They'll try another church. And Sarah's perspective is a godly one. If God wants me to be married, well, he'll bring me a husband. If he doesn't bring me a husband, that's a clue. You know, I'm not going to go searching for one. Typically, when you want it bad, that's exactly how you get it. You get it bad. And so I understand what he's trying to say, but don't minimize that some have the gift of singleness. Now, some are just plain obnoxious. That's a sin issue. And they're not ever going to get married because their heart's not right. Some don't feel that they have the gift of singleness, have to wait on the Lord. That's exactly right. Biblical contentment. Then this whole concept of a suitable helper. Now, this is a key element. I was so glad he covered this. This was a key element in the Genesis picture. And most people don't ever think about this. Why on earth does he have a parade? Why does God put on a parade? All the animals, two by two. It's too early for the flood. So what's the deal with the parade? Well, he covers it accurately. Why does God bring all the animals to the man? The man gave names to all the cattle. Now, that's another key biblical concept. To name something in the Bible, you named it based on characteristics, which is sometimes why you see names changing. Well, I named them this. They didn't ever live up to that. Now we'll call them this. So he holds this parade. And so here's the deal here. For Adam to name those animals, well, that's an aardvark. Clearly that's an aardvark. I mean, for him to name those animals, this shows you his mind. This is a mind uncorrupted by sin, right? This is a genius that you can't understand. He looks at that animal and instantly has the ability to classify them by, what's Ham call them, types? To classify them by types. Accurately classify them by types. Types that have stood the test of time. And his conclusion, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, there's types, to the beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a suitable helper for him. So you've got a male and a female of every animal. And then there's no suitable helper for Adam. Now let's think it through. What's his job? To cultivate the land. Well, he had bovine that could have done that, right? So he had animals to help him do most of the things he was supposed to do. But he didn't have a companion. So when the guy treats the wife like one of the animals, that's my woman to do the stuff I need her to do, he missed the whole point of what biblical marriage is all about. But for Adam, there was not found a helper as like him, a helper suitable for him. No other creature is a suitable helper. God made men and women to complement each other in marriage. That's a key principle right there, again, to complement each other in marriage. He created gender differences. And again, you know, you look at all the transgender stuff, and it's just so mind-boggling foolishness that you can change all the body parts you want, put as much lipstick on as you want. A boy is a boy and a girl is a girl. The gender differences, again, is a major way. He quotes 1 Peter 3:7 there. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, but show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, your equal in Christ. That's a classic biblical phrase for a marriage. You're equal but different. We're equal, but our roles are different. Now, 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands in the same way, and by the way, that's a whole string of pictures of biblical submission. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now that phrase there, in an understanding way, in the Greek that literally means in a way of knowledge. Okay? So, I know my wife so well that I know what I can share with her and I know what I can't share with her. I know the things that if I shared for her, it would hurt her and could likely or possibly cause her to stumble. So, I mean, it happens often in a church where some woman will sidle up to Helen and, you know, what's John thinking about this? Or what's, you know, what are the elders thinking here? And she'll tell them, I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. A lot of the things we share with our wives is just classic biblical gossip. A lot of the things we share is slander. I mean, if I were to share, and here's another male-female difference. Men can compartmentalize things. It's kind of a funny thing. If I go home and tell her, you know, about someone who's treated me poorly, she'll struggle when she sees them. You know, if she's godly, well, she'll pray for them, but that still has skewed her perspective of that person. Because they see them more holistically. A guy can say, he's an idiot, but he is my friend. In this category, he's an idiot. But in the friend, he's a good friend. The boss, that guy's a jerk. But he's my boss. We're good. Well, a woman can't understand that. They tie it together. A guy can compartmentalize those things, just a male-female difference. And so he talks about this complementing one another. A part of that is the gender differences. So you're to live with her in a way of knowledge. Then he says, as with someone weaker. Now, that doesn't fly real well in our society. Because, frankly, sometimes she's stronger emotionally than the guy is. He's the basket case. She's not. Sometimes she's smarter than him. Oftentimes. I can't remember if I said it in here or not, but one of the things that shocked me most when I started premarital counseling, it shocked me the most, was most often the girl was far more ready for marriage than the guy was. I mean, he was your classic bachelor without a clue, you know, and she was responsible with her money and keeping her car clean and, you know, doing her work and submitting to her boss at work. And often the girl was far more ready and more mature. Girls typically mature quicker than guys do. So when he says, as with someone weaker, well, she could be stronger in a whole lot of areas. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that she's as with someone who's different than you. But then he talks about fellow heirs. That's the equal part. Different, but equal. A marriage is an interesting blend of similarities and differences. Typically, opposites attract. Typically, opposites attract. And the things you thought were so cute when you met each other, you'll go through a phase in your marriage where that's no longer really cute. That's not cute anymore. And that will irritate you. And in an attempt to get her to move towards center, you'll move farther away. And so you'll end up going like this rather than moving like this. And so opposites typically attract. And I mean, I've had funny things happen in premarital. I had one guy, Italian, like me, loud, just loud. And he married this quiet, tiny, tiny, teeny little, sweetest little thing. You know, you had to twist her arm to get her to talk. And I love his big personality, you know, and she's so submissive. And I thought, well, doggone it, I'm going to see them in about 9 months. And sure enough, they scheduled to meet with me. And she says, you know, I'm struggling to handle it. He's yelling at me all of the time. And I say to the guy, well, explain to me. Well, I don't know what she's talking about. I don't yell at her. We have decent conversations. I think we have good conversations. And you can just see the volume going up and up. And she says, see, he's angry. He says, I'm not the least bit angry. There's no anger in my heart. That was his, you know, that was his temperament. That was his personality. And so a lot of those things that you think are cute are not cute in the long run. Then you have these things we call twin marriages, where they're so absolutely alike. They're alike in so many different areas. We call them twin marriages. And they're called, when it's hot, it's hot. When it's cold, it's very cold in that home. Because how on earth could you disagree with this? We agree on everything. But there's all of that, all those rabbit trails to say that's a big issue of complementing each other. Knowing where there's certain things I just defer to Helen. Helen, what do you think? I go to her for that sanity check. What do you think about this? And I can trust her in that area. There's other things I would never go to her for counsel for because that's not her strength. So I play to her strengths, I try to help her weaknesses, and she does the same with me. And that's equal. Only a woman can complete a man, and only a man can complete a woman, in the sense of complementing one another as the Bible defines it. Does God create anyone to be homosexual? Well, if he did, he messed the rest of the Bible up, because it says he created one man and one woman for marriage. And then he talks about if you have these tendencies in Romans, that's a good indication that you're headed for hell. So homosexuality is sinfully contrary to God's design. And see, that's the big argument, right? Well, God made me this way. No, that's a consequence of sin. And if God created homosexuals, then he created lust-filled men who should run around the world raping women, right? So that's just a perversion. That's the world's perversion. Then he wisely says, we all know what it's like to be tempted by that which God has forbidden. Just like anything else, it's the sinful tendency. It's the issue in James, right? Lust. Well, why is there conflict? You lust and don't have. One lust is conceived. You know, that whole deal there. We all know what it's like to be tempted by that which God has forbidden. Though a homosexual who acts on those desires, it all comes from the heart. A homosexual who acts on those things is one who has caved into his sinful desires. It all always comes from the heart. So that's a person who has acted on those sinful desires. What about the person who says he has those tendencies but doesn't act on that? Well, you remind them that homosexuality is a sin. You remind them that God or Jesus was very, very clear about if you do it in your head, you may as well have done it live because it's still sin. Now, one is worse than the other, but barely. homosexuality is sin. Polygamy is sin. Simple as that. Why? You know, that's a classic biblical question. Why all those people in the Old Testament have all those wives? Simple answer. It's called sin. That wasn't the plan from the beginning. They were in sin. Well, yeah, but God blessed them not the way he would have blessed them or could have blessed them. They were in sin. And the deal with temptation is you don't feed the bear. That's the issue. You know, what are they looking at? What are they thinking about? Where are they going? Many believers who had struggled with homosexuals have been transformed by God's grace. Great passage in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know? How can you not know this? That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. That's cross-dressing. You know, what's the number one you hear with that? Cross-dressing. Guys who dress up in their wives' clothes. You know? What's the number one thing they'll say every time? Well, who does it hurt? Well, let's start with God. It hurts him. Because it says, don't do this. Nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? Heaven. God's realm. God's sovereignty over all that he owns. Heaven. They won't go to heaven. And then this great verse, such were some of you. But you were washed, cleansed. You were sanctified, set apart from that. You were justified, made right before God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Those are three killer verses. So God provides a helper for the man that God fashioned into a woman, the rib which he had taken. What's the deal with the unusual message? Well, it's to show that she's equal but different, to demonstrate that her role is submissive in nature to the man, coming out of the man, alongside of the man. You've heard all of those, you know, you hear it in a wedding ceremony. The husband should respect his wife because she is also made in God's image. No animal is. And she's a fellow heir. The husband ought to cherish his wife as part of himself. They ought to love their own wives, Ephesians 5, as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. That means you can't be neglecting her. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And what we're supposed to do, what are we supposed to do with our wife? Nourish and cherish it. Just as Christ also does the church. He's actively doing that. We're to be actively doing that. Adam understands and rejoices in what God has done for him. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Why does he call her woman? Because when God brought her to the man, he said, whoa, man. They call her woman. Think about it. You'll get it. The first marriage reveals God's design for the roles of both husband and wife. Male headship was God's plan from the beginning. Headship, most simply defined, is responsibility. Okay? It's responsibility. You've heard me tell the story. I've only had to lean on Helen once for her to submit. Only once in however long we've been married. She can be strong, she can be stubborn, but she's profoundly submissive. And what that does is that forces me to be very, very careful about ever making a decision without her input or against her will. I can't think of a dumber thing. I mean, that's a good way to divide your house. And we'll talk about this in a moment, but headship was God's plan from the beginning, and the woman is created for the sake of a man. Now, put this out in the workplace at work and have someone read this, and you'll get fired. Because, you know, she is created for the sake of the man. Even in a pagan marriage, if it's a good marriage, they understand this principle. We help each other. We complement each other. Even pagans can understand that. What good is it? You're fighting every battle you ever have, you know? Every decision that's ever made. I mean, I can't even... Because I take her thinking into account, she trusts me. Now, if I didn't, she wouldn't trust me. How could she? So the idea of obey, submission is an attitude, obey is an action. That's why I typically throw submission and obedience together. You can obey without submission, and that's a pain. That's compliance again. That's submission with a chokehold. Submission is the attitude. And so see headship, and you know, I haven't looked at next week's lesson, the details, but I'm sure that's what he's going to talk about. Headship is responsibility, being responsible. Woman was created for the sake of the man, to complement one another, to help one another. The man exercises authority by naming the animals. That's one of the things that pictured. Now, the fall has led to the corruption of marriage roles. I do not believe, and there's good evidence in the Hebrew for this, that submission is the result of the fall. It's the result of God's curse on the woman. And they go to that passage where sin's laying at the door, and it's, you know, its desire is to overtake you, and selfishness is always the result of sin. So, look at it this way. Sin is the reason that men seek to dominate. Sin is the reason men seek to dominate. Sin is also the reason that women seek to dominate. Now, I believe, I've thought a lot about this, I really believe that at the core of a domineering male, I mean, it's such an interesting thing, and you know, in premarital, I work really, really hard to suss this stuff out, so if this is an issue, I can really put a spotlight on the thing and work through it. The purpose of premarital, that's why you don't want them engaged when they come into premarital, because they're bent on planning a party. I could care less about the party. I'm more interested in the relationship 35 years down the road. And that's why over 25% of the people who went through premarital at Grace Community ended their engagements, because they weren't ready. Now, some aren't ready to go through premarital either. But in premarital, my job is to take a spotlight. I say it this way. My job is to hit the ball to you as hard as I possibly can to see if you can consistently catch it. Because if you can't catch it now, you won't catch it when you're married. And so that's what I'm trying to do in a premarital situation. And what you discover is there are men who have no control over any area of their life, but they get a wife and, okay, now I got someone who I can tell what to do, and she's got to do it because she has to submit. And then you got women who say, you know what? I was never loved the way a little girl should be loved, and so that's not going to happen to me twice, and so I'm going to stand up and be strong in this marriage. And so she's the mother in the thing. And if you really think carefully about it, at the core of all men seeking to dominate and all women seeking to dominate is insecurity. Their sufficiency is not in Jesus Christ. It's in self-protection. And that makes for a lousy marriage. The gospel makes the redemption of marriage possible. God designed it. His instructions work. Then you have this interesting verse. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In other words, he goes through this and says, by the way, here's a hint. It's supposed to look like Christ's relationship to the church. That's the model. What does the first marriage teach us about gender roles? This narrative of the union between the first man and woman teaches us the complementarian nature of Adam. God creates Eve in a different way than any other creature. He takes her from Adam's very body to show that they are literally one flesh. Just as man loves his own body, he is to love and care for his wife. She is equally an image bearer of God, just as he is. She is taken from his side to walk beside him as his companion. She is created for him and given to him to be his helper. She's brought to him and named by him to show she's under his headship and protection. When sin entered the world, that messed up that relationship. God gives foundational directives for marriage. Then he runs through this. Leave. Your marriage creates a new family unit. Now, it's important that you understand this accurately. And here's what's interesting. In New Testament times, the man left, because that's what the Bible said, and he built a home on the father's compound. He didn't move to Connecticut. That's an interesting side note there. All right, now, you know, times have changed, but your marriage creates a new family unit. Footnote. Failure for any married couple to seek counsel from older, wiser believers, as Proverbs says, makes you to be a what? Four-letter word, starts with an F. Fool. Okay? So when it says leave, it doesn't mean abandon. It means there should be a lifelong connection there. And when God takes the father or the mother to heaven, that's the clue that you can now live on your own without that kind of input. And you're probably then in a position to have that kind of input with your children. So, Proverbs nowhere says, you know, by the way, this instruction thing ends when you get married. All right? Your marriage takes priority over any other human relationship. Okay? So, get this. Your marriage is more important than your children. When I came home from work, typically my kids were in bed and asleep, but when I came home from work, and the kids all wanted to play, and the kids all wanted to talk, they knew, first is my time with my wife. And I modeled for them that this relationship is most important. Now, I know I was successful in that, because I can be in the middle of a very important conversation with David, and he'll say, oh, I'm home. We'll have to finish this later. And I'm thinking, oh, that's right. I taught him that, didn't I? Same thing with Susie. She gets home, oh, I'm home. Now, I'm tempted to say, well, so what? You're married. They'll be there. You know, give me another half hour. So it's more important than your children. And I'll tell you what happens. What, one of the leading times, one of the top periods of time, three crisis points in a relationship. The engagement period, the most difficult times in any relationship. Number one, the engagement period. And usually because the girl's more concerned about the wedding, they're not communicating, and so now they get physically involved, thinking that physical is communication. It's not, it's counterfeit communication. The second is after the honeymoon. That's an age-old phrase. Well, the honeymoon's over. What's that mean? What that means is your wife came home and she unpacked all those suitcases she's been carrying her entire life. And the stuff in those suitcases is ugly stuff. And that's the worst part, for better or worse. Now you have to help her to get rid of those suitcases. And it goes both ways. And then the third is after the kids leave. You know why? Because the kids, oh, there's just an article on this, where the number of parents who stay together for the sake of the kids is incredibly high. Consequently, when the kids leave, the divorce rate is incredibly high. So your marriage is more important than your children, it's more important than your work, and it's more important than your hobbies. The parent-child relationship is temporary and changing. Now, here's a key issue. Think this through. The world would say the number one cause of divorce is, you know what it is?
Money.
Now, I would disagree. I would say the number one cause of marriage is communication. Because if they can communicate, they could handle the money thing. Okay? What's the number two cause of divorce? In my scale, the number three cause. This will blow your mind. Number three cause of divorce, in-laws. How? Simple. Mama doesn't like the girl my little boy married. And so the toughest relationship in an in-law relationship is the mother and the daughter-in-law. That needs to be a godly mother to handle that right. Because that the daughter-in-law could be a wench. Right? So she's got to handle that right. That's the number two or three causes of divorce, however you line it up. Now, if you go back to the principle that the marriage is more important than the children, then that's not going to happen, see? Grown children are to honor their parents, but they're no longer subject to them. Failure to leave is a violation of God's design geographically, economically, and emotionally. He says, is it ever a good idea for a young couple to live with their parents? And he talked about that. Well, listen, it depends. If it's a codependency issue, that's a terrible idea. If it's a stewardship issue, and a young couple doesn't want to go into 45 years of incomprehensible debt, it would make good sense to be there for a while, have your own independent home. In that home, save your money so that you can then leave physically. Okay? That depends a large part on the parents' spiritual maturity and the kids' spiritual maturity. So if the girl is going to the mother, bad. If the guy is going to the father, except for general proverbial input, now here's what she did, what am I supposed to, bad. Okay? It could be a season for financial reasons preparing to go out. Is it wrong for parents to help their married children financially? Well, Rickard would say you don't want to be co-signing a loan, because if they default, well, then you might have lost your home and their home. Is it wrong to isolate from them? These are all, there's so many issues that have to be talked through on all of these things. Is it wrong to isolate from them? It is wrong to isolate from them. Some people say leave means, okay, I got nothing to do with you. So you don't hear from them again. There's another word for that. That's called sin. It's a lack of respect. It's a lack of honoring. That's sin. Guess what you can do about it? Absolutely nothing. You give it to God. That's all you can do. You give it to God. And fervently pray that he'll fix that.
You know, there's a concept here that all the way through this keeps coming back, is there's the difference between position and role.
Say, what's the first word? The
difference between position and role.
Yeah.
If you're a parent, you're always a parent.
Right.
The role of a parent.
Yes. Absolutely. Good. Yep. It's wrong to isolate from them, but parents can't control this. Cleave. The word there in the Greek is glue. So, picture this. A divorce, here's how the world pictures divorce. You keep the cat, I'll take the dog. You have that car, I'll take this car. No, biblically defined, a marriage is two becoming one. So, two people, they become one person. One person. So what's divorce? Divorce is you take one leg and one arm, hook it to a truck, you take the other leg and the other arm, hook it to another truck, have one go north and the other go south. It rips that person, it rips that body in half. That's what a divorce does. It emotionally tears those people apart. He says marriage is a covenant commitment. It's an agreement made before. I am far more concerned about the boy's relationship with God and the girl's relationship to God. I'm far more concerned about that than can they get along. Because I know if they can be right with God, they can get along. If both can be right with God, they'll get along great. If only one can get along with God, they'll be okay. The one will be far more responsible for their sin because they've had modeled a biblical approach. Divorce is a sinful violation of God's design. No man is to separate a marriage. He doesn't talk too much about it, but the only biblical grounds for not being disciplined from a church after a divorce would be if there is ongoing unrepentant adultery. Ongoing keyword, unrepentant keyword, adultery. You got the problem of Hosea, right? His wife's a hoe. Prostitute. That's city talk for prostitute. God says, stay with her. What's that mean? That means apparently you can forgive a person for that sin. Okay? Ongoing unrepentant adultery. So if in our church one partner was involved in ongoing unrepentant adultery, we'd go through the steps of church discipline. We'd go to pursue them, to win them. We'd send a couple to check it out. And then we'd tell it to the church. And then finally we'd put them out of the church if we had to. that remaining partner who was sinned against, and it's in my 40, in my 40 plus years in the ministry, I know of one woman, I only know of one woman who I believe was in what we call an innocent party. Two are always involved, but it doesn't mean that the remaining one caused it. All right? She may have been a part of the marriage not being strong, but it's not her fault he did what he did, and vice versa. Ongoing unrepentant adultery, and the other reason we would not discipline someone would be if the one partner abandoned them. Now, by abandon, we mean it's been several years. I can think of all kinds of example. One guy had to go to jail for 25 years. Well, isn't that abandonment? He's not here to do anything. She stayed with him. She thought that was a picture of a biblical marriage. He got out, they were reconciled, and had done great. The person who's separated from their partner and is quick to want to get into another relationship, that's a warning light that their heart is not right. No, you wait, and your prayer is that God would convict them and return them. Okay? Some Christians by faith stay in hard marriages. That's what we're talking about. Some hard marriages are transformed by God's grace. It's not enough to remain legally married. What he's talking about there is your wife your roommate now, or is she your wife? If your marriage has devolved to the place where she's a roommate, well, that's not a biblical marriage. Now, that's not a reason to separate. It's just a reason to get your act together. A marriage is designed by God to be the most personally intimate of human relationships. Emotional intimacy, including flirtation with anyone other than your spouse, violates your marriage vows. The sexual union is designed by God to be a blessing within a marriage. We'll talk more about this down the road. So the sexual union is designed by God to produce the blessing of children. Don't misunderstand that. Only God can create babies, and so it's a blessing in that sense. How you raise them helps determine whether they will be a blessing or not. The sexual union is given by God for the enjoyment of both husband and wife. Just a clue there. In the sexual relationship, it is never about you. It's always about them. Their body is not their own. Guess what? Your body is not your own. That goes both ways. A lot of couples struggle in this physical area because it's a selfish relationship. And it's typically the guy who's the selfish one. It's about you pleasing her and her pleasing you, but you must both mutually agree on what that means and how that's to be carried out. Any sexual expression outside of marriage is a sinful and destructive misuse of God's gift. Adultery, fornication, cohabitation, homosexuality. And then he quoted this, I'm glad he did. Those who live together, very interesting thing. Those who live together have this invisible thing going. It's this invisible, like temporary glue that says, hey, if I'm a jerk, she could leave. I don't want her to leave, so I won't be a jerk. Then they get married. The divorce rate for people who live together and that got married is significantly higher than people who didn't live together before they got married. That's the exact opposite of what the world promotes. Why is that? Because they had this invisible sense of commitment. How interesting is that? I find that fascinating. You'd think, well, they lived together, they got along great. What happened? What happened is, now I don't have to be good. Now I don't have to be nice. Many wind up separated and never marry. Fornication. Understand what that means. Fornication. Listen to this, it'll blow your mind. Fornication is any sexual activity outside of a marriage. Bill Clinton's famous line, we did not have sex, I did not have sex with that woman. Well, you moron, maybe by your definition, but by any other definition in the world, you did. Fornication is any sexual activity outside of a marriage. So you've got tons of people in the church, young people, who believe that fornication is intercourse only. That's not what fornication is. Go do a word study. Any activity, now just trace this a step farther. Well, how do I know what sexual activity is? Any activity that causes your God-made body to respond in a way, you know what I mean, that prepares your body for intercourse is sexual activity. Because you have now defrauded yourself and you now have defrauded her, because the only biblical result of your body being ready for that is consummation, intercourse. So that means for some couples, they can hold hands, that's about it. They start playing kissy face in the dark, they're in trouble. That's why they get in trouble. Fornication. And ongoing unrepentant fornicators do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Premarital sexual activity always hurts a marriage. And at some point, to fix that, they have to go back and confess that and repent of that to one another and to God. Pornography, we talked about, that's a sin against God. It's a sin against your family. It's a sin against your spouse, others, and it's a sin against yourself. Oh. I mean, that's just common sense. Sexual sin is a heart problem. It's always a heart problem. God judges sexual sin. Neglecting one's spouse's sexual needs is a violation of God's design. It's to be about the other, not yourself. He covers that in the Bible. The husband's to fulfill his responsibility to his wife. Okay? Any questions? We'll come back and talk about marriage and marriage next week. That may be hard. I hope we can do that. Any questions? I know we're over. Okay, let me pray. Don't forget, 2 videos next week. Father, thank you for this time. Help us to remember some of these things we've discussed, apply them in our own life as need be, for your honor and your glory. Help us to be the men that you made us to be. Help us to lead in a biblical way. Help us to be faithful to call out sin, to model righteousness, to hold accountable where need be, and be teachable enough for that to go the other way as well. We pray for the services tomorrow, that you'd bring your people out, and that would be a day that would please you. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.